singing tonight. We'll sing to each other more. But now we want to take our copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We want to look at his account of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. Particularly, the only saying Mark records of Jesus on the cross, verses 33 through 39. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. It is written, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour rind, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Bold we approach your throne, Father, because on the cross you turned your Son away. We come to you clothed in his righteousness. We come to you in him because he stood in our place for us and suffered the banishment and the judgment that we deserve as those who have sinned against you. Because you made your Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, we praise you and enjoy you and commune with one another and you as your righteousness in Christ. Help us now to attend again to your word, that our hearts would be inflamed in love for you, humbled by our sin, and ever adoring the mystery of your immortal Son dying on our behalf. We praise you, our God. We give you thanks, and we ask for your help as we depend upon the work of your Spirit through your word. We come to you in Jesus and in his name only. Amen. Amen. Even though we believe gospel, we use the word the gospel all the time, talk about being gospel-centered, and all sorts of other hyphenated words with gospel before it, there's still discomfort when we get to the heart of the gospel. Jesus forsaken by his Father God. How can this be? We can tend to be more comfortable with more just generic platitudes, however true they might be, like God will forgive you. God wants to change our lives, to grow us. But we can often be a bit less comfortable with how God has forgiven, how he changes the lives of sinners. Only through the judgment of his own Son, by turning away from the one who'd never sinned as though he was the worst sinner on the planet. It's horrendous. Every time I read the Gospels, I still get to the end and there's this small impulse that it should turn out differently, that the Son of God shouldn't die. Maybe we're just not that bad, or maybe this wouldn't be necessary. Maybe the Lord will be spared. But it is necessary. We're that bad. And in our Lord's anguished cry, we find the horror of our sin, the judgment of God, and the depth of the love of God for us. He who didn't spare his only Son, that we and every sinner who calls on him would be spared. Only by the abandonment of Jesus on the cross does anyone find acceptance with God. And in the horror of this moment we have recorded in the Gospel of Mark, we find eternal hope. What I want to do this evening as we approach the table of our Lord is look at how Jesus was forsaken. Basically, take three different glimpses. The first, Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. In his final hours, there were few people around our Lord Jesus who didn't forsake him and didn't abandon him. He was abandoned by Israel, their Messiah, their Savior. He was abandoned by his disciples, his closest friends. He was abandoned by the Roman Empire, which prided itself on judicial fairness and protocol. And there was a complete miscarriage of justice in the entire proceedings leading to his crucifixion. But despite all those horrendous abandonments, any one of which would grieve someone for a lifetime, we come to verse 34, and we find an astounding moment of transparency on the lips of our Lord with an abandonment so painful that it really makes all the others pale in comparison. This is, as I've already mentioned, the only saying of Jesus on the cross that Mark records. There's not a lot else he records in his gospel, which is surprising. The physical pain of crucifixion was excruciating. In fact, that's actually where we get that word. The word excruciate just comes from the Latin excruciare, to crucify. It's excruciating pain, searing pain, and victims of crucifixion were common to be yelling, cursing, screaming in rage. But what's startling is that Jesus does none of these things, and people are even peering in to hear him. Instead, he cries out in verse 34 with Psalm 22, verse 1. And he cries out not in the common language of the people, in Greek, the Roman Empire. He doesn't cry out in the language of the religious scholars, in Hebrew. Jesus cries out in his heart language, his first language, in Aramaic, what he would have learned from Mary and Joseph as he was growing up. Psalm 22 describes an unjustified attack upon David, God's servant king. David appeals to the Lord and begins with asking God why he had been so forsaken in this miscarriage of justice in David's life. And David's abandonment was a foretelling, a foreshadowing of the abandonment that David's son would face, as God promised David an eternal kingdom that would arise through his coming son. And so the Lord Jesus, from this psalm, cries out on the cross. If you remember, Jesus' public ministry began in his hometown of Nazareth, standing in a synagogue, reading Isaiah 61 and saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he continued his ministry, even as we looked at this morning, by asking, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" And in his last saying from the cross, as it were, Jesus says again, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," as David's greater son is finally abandoned. Our Lord is his Father's Son, the one whose Spirit spoke through all the prophets that had come before him, the one who used every word the Father gave him, self-consciously speaks with the Bible he's fulfilling in his greatest moment of agony and of pain. Jesus here isn't pantomiming fulfillment. He's not doing some charade knowing, I got to fulfill this psalm before it's over. He is David's son, and he was forsaken by his God and Father under the injustice of men. It's not theater. So what do we say about this? God's perfect son in the flesh as the Christ, abandoned by the Father. There's at least two important observations about God the Father forsaking the Christ. The first is that this was the Father's aim. This was his purpose. What we see in the dissonance between Jesus' cry and the crowd's assumption, if you look up at verse 32, if he's the Christ, let him come down from the cross that we might believe. What an ironic statement. The dissonance and the contrast between those two understandings of what it meant to be God's Christ, the Savior of Israel. You see, in the Old Testament, there were two streams of promise. That the Messiah was going to come and be God's king, restore God's kingdom, establish a universal, eternal kingdom. But also that God was sending his servant, the anointed substitute, a lamb who would suffer for his people. And God's people, as they read through the prophets, they struggled. How do you put that together? How do you put together one suffering and reigning at the same time? So they struggled. Even Peter talks about this in his epistle, about the struggling, the prophets even themselves, wanting to know, how do you put together the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Christ? So they did what you often do when you find something confusing. You just ignore the stuff you don't understand. And they emphasize the glories and the kingdom. That's what they wanted. We do the very same thing today. We talk a lot about Jesus returning when things are bad, when we're dismayed at the world, when we want justice and righteousness and peace to reign again on this world, and we long for the coming of Christ, and we should. We don't talk so much about Jesus coming, like Paul told the Thessalonians, to inflict vengeance on his enemies and those who don't obey his gospel. But that too is why Jesus is coming. He's coming as a warrior with blood on his robe to reign and judge as Lord. We have the same blind spots. And the blind spots that Israel had are very, very clear here in this interaction. But what was clear in God's word in the Old Testament is the Messiah was coming to suffer. That was the Father's purpose. Prophets like Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 10, said that it pleased Yahweh to crush his son. It pleased him. Or in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, the prophet says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Look at verse 27 of chapter 14 with me, just the next chapter over. Verse 27, chapter 14, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13. He says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, the Lord's purpose to his own disciples. But there's a significant change in what Zechariah said and what Jesus quotes. He changes the pronouns from "strike the shepherd" to "I will strike the shepherd." Jesus knew who was striking him. His Father. His Father was going to strike him. It was God who was doing it. It was his Father's purpose. And that brings us to the second observation. Not just it was the Father's purpose, but the Son agreed to be forsaken. The Father purposed to forsake Jesus, and the Son agreed. As the Son of his Father, Jesus self-consciously submitted and agreed to be the substitute of sinners and suffer his judgment. Look again at the end of chapter 15. The end of chapter 14, where we were, at verses 33 and 34, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. He's sorrowful to death. And he prays in verse 36 to his Father, "Remove this cup." We know what it's like to be out of fellowship with God. In fact, that's our default state. Our natural state is to be out of fellowship with God. It's normal. We have to fight the good fight. We have to kill our sin to remain in fellowship with him and to seek his face. But our Lord Jesus never violated his Father's will. Never knew sin. He had experienced the only time in human history unbroken communion with his Father from the moment of life. He never knew being out of fellowship with God. He never knew his Father's displeasure. He never knew his Father's discipline, ever. So as he's on the cusp of his own death, and as he's on the cusp of suffering his Father's judgment for sinners, he is, of all men who have ever existed, the least prepared to face it. Because he's never faced his Father's judgment, ever. So on the cups of being treated as sin before God and being forsaken of by God, he cries out. At a fuller understanding as what's before him, he pleads. But notice how he ends that prayer in verse 36. "Not what I will, but what you will." That even in recoiling at the reality of what's ahead of him, He does so in perfect obedience and perfect trust, relying on his Father to the end and submitting to his Father's purposes. That's why he had come. He was Isaiah's servant. He was Zechariah's shepherd. He was the promised Christ. This was God's plan. We've accumulated a lot of unhelpful illustrations about the gospel, and many of them, I'm convinced, distort and refract the reality of what goes on when the Lord took the cross in submission to his Father's will willingly. A lot of times we use illustrations about a father who gives up his son unknowingly, or a son is sort of without knowledge given over for others and totally ignorant. And we can reflect that back on the gospel and think, how could God do this? Just give his son up like that. But this was God's purpose and his plan. What Peter is going to preach soon after this, it was by the predetermined plan of God that his son was handed over to the hands of sinful men. Or perhaps one of my favorite passages about God's purpose is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5, where it says, "In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the kind intention, the pleasure of his will." It pleased the Son. It pleased the Father to crush his Son because it pleased God to bring sinners to himself. God, in his Son, is meeting his own requirements of justice out of love. We cannot overemphasize the love of God. We can misunderstand it and we can misapply it, but rightly understood, we cannot overemphasize the love of God. It's right here. It pleased the Father to send his Son. Jesus didn't make it pleasing. It pleased him to send Jesus. Jesus didn't make him love us. Jesus is on that cross because he loves us. And we see the fruit of his love in abandoning his son in judgment. Don't have insecurity about the love of God in view of the cross. That's our confidence. That's our assurance. Certainly the God who did not spare his own son, how will he not give us everything he's promised? And what this means, that this was the Father's plan and this was the Son agreeing to his plan, what this means is that some point in eternity past, before there was time, within the communion and fellowship of the eternal triune God, there was an agreement undertaken between the Father and the Son. Theologians have historically called this the covenant of redemption. And that's just language to say the promise that the Son and the Father made to accomplish redemption. One Puritan, John Flavel, wrote about what that conversation might hypothetically have looked like. And of course, this is peering into where angels fear to tread. But listen to how Flavel gives a hypothetical version of the eternal conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father turns to God, the Son, and says, "My Son, there is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. What shall be done for them?" And the Son responds, "O my Father, such is my love for them. Rather than that they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them. Bring all their debt, that I may see what they owe you. At my hand you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than that they suffer it." The Father replies, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son replies, "I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, I am content to undertake it. Not what I will, but what you will." What he had willed in eternity past, Jesus remained perfectly submissive to in his presence. And even on that cross, back to chapter 15, verse 34, he cries out, "Eloi, my God." And in his moment of greatest agony, the Lord Jesus is still his Father's Son, in perfect submission to his God, and trusting his purposes, and still in perfect agreement with the plan of salvation. He was forsaken by his Father and did so willingly. Secondly, Jesus was forsaken as the Christ, or we might say as the God-man. He was unique, we know, fully God and fully man, the God-man, God's Christ. That's why God the Son became a man, was for this moment to be forsaken. And it is actually, as the crowd suggested, satanic to suggest that for the Christ to be forsaken by his Father is inconsistent with being the Christ, that God would not abandon his Savior. That was his Father's will. And to suggest otherwise is a satanic view of the purposes of God. We know that because if you remember in the wilderness when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and the devil gave him temptations to just skirt around the cross. And Jesus answered those temptations as the devil suggested him, if you are the Son of God, there's another way to get the world without going to the cross. And Jesus refused him. And of course, even much later, when the Apostle Peter, upon hearing of the reality that God's Son would come, the Christ, and he's going to die, he sought to dissuade Jesus of this. This is crazy talk. And how did Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have your mind on the things of God at all. It is Satan and the reasoning of the flesh that wants to say the Son of God should never suffer. The eternal will of God was for him to suffer to accomplish his redeeming work. Is it unique, mysterious, incomprehensible? Of course. But inconsistent with being the Christ? Never. That was the purpose of his incarnation. That's why God the Son became a man. And this is where, beloved, as we mentioned this morning, we believe in order to understand. This is where we believe in order to understand. We shut our mouths and we adore the grace of God. Or as Wesley put it in the hymn we sang just before this, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange designs? In vain the firstborn seraph angel tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, and let angel minds inquire no more." It's the merciful love of God. Put your hand over your mouth and worship. That God sent his Son to be a man and to die as a substitute for sinners. And so his cry and his death is not a disappointing conclusion. This is his coronation. This is his reason for coming. This is the climax to his wholly unique life as the God-man, to be the Savior of sinners. We can't fully understand it because it can't be experienced by us in this life. The other sufferings of Christ that we read in the Gospels are intelligible to us because we know what it's like to thirst and to be hungry, to weep over the loss of a friend. We see all these things in Jesus' life and ministry, and so we understand that. We understand the sympathies of our great King and priest. But here Jesus is suffering the stroke of eternal judgment, suffering his Father's wrath, and that we can experience here. And he's suffering it for no sin of his own. He had none. He's suffering for every sinner who would call on him. And we who live can't understand this suffering. We can't experience it. We have no parallels or analogies for this. Only the one who died as a substitute in the place of sinners could experience and then understand suffering God's eternal judgment. Only him. And only those who turn away from him. We can't experience it in this life, but all who refuse the Lord Jesus will experience the abandonment he experienced temporarily forever. Souls perishing in the horrors of hell understand this abandonment, but they'll never know the relief of resurrection. We preach the truth of the gospel of Christ so that the one who was forsaken means that those who call upon him never experience anything near this for all eternity. He was forsaken as the Christ. That was his purpose, to be the Savior of all who call him. And thirdly, it means he was forsaken in judgment. He was forsaken in a very particular way in judgment. And we're helped as thinking about what this means through the scriptures. And the first thing we want to say as we see the abandonment of Jesus is we are not seeing a separation somehow of the triune Godhead. To begin with, no one is ever absolutely separate from God. Sometimes it's been suggested that God's judgment is just the absence of his presence, and that's just not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is the one who does judgment, and that he's present in judgment in hell and in eternal wrath. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 10, it says that judgment is undertaken in the presence of the Lamb, that Christ is executing judgment upon those who turn away from him. No one is ever absolutely abandoned from God's presence. But what is going on here is the Father took the Son in a mysterious way and executing his judgment on his Son. And that's what we experience here, and what the abandonment, Jesus being forsaken, it is the distance of the judgment of God for sinners as the Father turns away. Christ endured God's wrath against sin, and not just in a physical death, but in a spiritual one, suffering eternal judgment. And this is where a lot of popular representations of the crucifixion of Christ, or even movies and things that are done, are really unhelpful, because they tend to emphasize and dramatize the grotesque horror of crucifixion. And yet, when we go back into history, we find, relatively speaking, understand what I mean, Jesus' crucifixion was relatively mild in comparison to what we know of others. People hung on the cross for days, dying in agony. His was undertaken in a few hours. Horrendous, excruciating. But crucifixion, that's what it was, and many were crucified. What makes Jesus' crucifixion is not the fact so horrifying, is not just that it was crucifixion, but what was going on was his Father's eternal wrath was falling on him in judgment. In his consciousness as the Christ, Jesus experienced the judicial abandonment of God, what sinners face in God's judgment. He endured on that cross the second death, the eternal death, that John talks about in the book of Revelation. Jesus took it willingly so that all those who trust him know the sting of death is removed. They never have to fear wrath again. We're all going to die physically, but we'll never face, if we trust Christ, the death that he is experiencing on this cross. Jesus didn't suffer wrath for eternity, but he suffered eternal wrath as God the Son in the flesh, and he suffered God's judgment. And we see this in verse 33, with darkness over the land. From about noon to 3, there was darkness. This darkness was astronomically impossible or explainable in any other way. This is the Passover season. Passover always occurs at the end of the month. There was a full moon. So the fact that there's darkness in the middle of the day means God's imposing his wrath. You chase darkness throughout the Bible. Darkness always refers to the wrath of God. The prophet Joel talks about the sun being turned to darkness in the great day of the Lord. The prophet Amos says, I will make the sun go down at noon on my day of judgments. If you remember back to Israel's liberation, what was the plague that preceded the liberation of God's people from the land, the first Passover? There was darkness over the land for 3 days. There was darkness over the cross for 3 hours because Jesus was bearing the judgment of his Father against sin. He was bearing eternal wrath so that all who trust him never even get close to tasting it. Bearing God's justice. That's why he cried out. He cried out with Psalm 22, verse 1. And he did so conscious of the whole psalm. In the progress of Psalm 22, David, the servant king, has his appeal answered. Listen to the end of the psalm. The Lord has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. David begins his psalm crying out to the Lord to help him as he's been forsaken. And the psalm ends not just with David being delivered, but the nations being delivered by his deliverance. Jesus' cry on the cross, the cry of being forsaken, was not his end. It was his means to the greater end. That's why, despite all the difficulties and tensions and even incomprehensibility of the Lord's cry of abandonment, we don't deny it. It's the ground of our hope. It's the ground of salvation for all the families of the earth. It's how the nations come to God forever. Christ endured the suffering of infinite justice towards sin to fulfill his Father's love for sinners, so that in the love of his Father for his Son, he might raise him from the dead and make him the Savior and Redeemer of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Families of the earth, nations of the earth coming because the Father delivered David's Son. This was the joy that he endured, to endure the cross and despise its shame. This is why the deep agony of Christ is our celebration. It's our hope. It's why we come to this table sobered, but with joy. Because the Father judged his Son that he would embrace us in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we could give a lifetime and still not plumb the depth of your love for us in Christ. In fact, we will spend eternity and will not get to the bottom of your love for us and your Son. That from eternity past, you willed and pledged and covenanted to accomplish your purposes, and you have fulfilled it. And your Son suffered for us and is risen now at your right hand, welcoming all who trust him, beckoning us who do even again to his table to remember again he was abandoned that we would be accepted. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We glorify you and we ask that you would be honored and praised, that the joy of our hearts and the joy of your people would be in your great love for us. And Father, we pray this would leaven everything about our lives in obedience and joy and contentment. And as we come to this table, may we remember we are a people marked as those welcomed by your judgment of your Son on the cross and his rising again. Help us now, Father, to enter in your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.